Pastor Luke is away baptizing one of his students. Praise the Lord for that. What an opportunity. And so I'm very thankful that I can step in for him and serve the church and just preach God's word. Just what a blessing that is. When a man gets up in front of the church to preach, he doesn't bring any type of new revelatory truth. All right, he's not here to tell you something that you guys don't already know or haven't already heard. God puts a man in front of the church to preach the truth of old, the truth that was from the very beginning. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that the Word of God comes directly from God Himself, the objective resource, or the objective source. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The ESV says, "breathed out by God." Other translations say, "given by God." So all of Scripture is given by God Himself for the purpose of training and equipping. And then we know that the Word of God is eternal. Isaiah 48 says, chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." The entirety of Scripture from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, all 66 books, verses, and chapters, all is eternal. And we rejoice in that this morning, and we preach the word of God, and we receive the word of God for His glory. Let's pray real quick. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for who you are, the great unchangeable I am, the eternal one, Alpha and Omega. We're so thankful that you've sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinful people. We're indebted to you. We want to serve you. We want to glorify you. We want to love you by obeying your word. We're so thankful for your truth, all of it, all 66 books and all verses, and we want to proclaim that truth to a lost and dying world. We pray that you would bless this morning and that you would speak to your people. It's in your name that we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so Colossians 3:15 today. Luke, Pastor Luke, has been faithfully, verse by verse, preaching through the book of Colossians. But let's go ahead and start by just reading it. I'm reading out of the NASB this morning. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." A quick overview of Colossians before we get into it. I know Luke has been kind of recapping every week, but in the city of Colossae, there's a mixed population of Jew and Gentiles, and it manifests itself both in the composition of the church and the heresy that plagued it. We know that there was a heresy that was basically oppressing or pressing it on the church that was causing a lot of dissension, a lot of confusion. Basically, it was later called Gnosticism. It was nicknamed the Colossian heresy. And it was pressing it on the church. There was two basically main false premises that has to do with this heretical movement. Number one, it espoused dualism. All right, dualism regarding spirit and matter, and that matter is inherently evil, but the spirit was inherently good. All right, this led to the belief system that anything done in the body, even the most grotesque of actions, wasn't sin, because life was lived in the spiritual realm. So there was a major problem here with this line of philosophy. We go back to 1 John 1:8. We were going through it in our small group, men's small group. And it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So, major problem number one. Number two, the Gnostics were claiming to possess an elevated knowledge, right? Belonging to a limited class of people who attained a higher understanding of things, a knowledge not from the Bible, a knowledge that they claimed came from some sort of mystical, subjectional, experiential place, not rooted in the objective source of truth. And so they were using this to lure and detract from the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the truth, by saying they had something else. They were basically coming in direct opposition to grace through faith through Jesus Christ, right? By Christ only. And their most blatant attack was in regard to the sufficiency of Christ, right? They taught that salvation was gained through the revelation of divine knowledge, which in turn frees the individual from the delusions of darkness. The complete contrast, like I said before, the saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so according to historians, Epaphras, who they think was saved during Paul's missionary journey to Ephesus, was basically saved. He came back to his city and he started this church. And he's faithfully preaching and teaching. And all of a sudden, this heresy is taking over. And the church and fellow individual believers are confused. So he makes this missionary journey to Rome, where Paul is imprisoned, to basically have this chat with him and go, "Paul, Apostle Paul, what do we do here? What's our reaction to this?" It's causing dissension and turmoil and confusion, all sorts of doubt within the church and in its believers, leading to disunity, spiritual unrest, zapping the joy, contentment, and ultimately the peace that comes with a right and proper understanding of the truth of God's word. You have to remember who Paul was, all right? Context. This guy had been through it all. Since his radical transformation on the road to Damascus, in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, he says this: "I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 5 times, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent spent in the deep. I have been on a frequent journeys, and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure of me for the concern of the churches." Here's a man who had been through it all seriously. And he was more concerned, not only from what he was going through physically, but he was concerned and dealing with the weight of the church. And he's writing to the Colossians, the city of Colossae, to his fellow believers, to not only combat this heresy that was taking over, but to exhort the believers to say, "Hey, the truth from old, the truth that you heard from the beginning, Jesus Christ, he is sufficient. He is the one. And I have lived this. I've been persecuted for it. And trust me, I know that you can have, and where we find ourselves today, you can have peace in the midst of all your trials." And so we know that the book of Colossians has dealt with the deity of Christ, reconciliation, redemption, election, forgiveness, the nature of the church. And then what Paul's talking about is a refutation of this really problematic heresy. And so as we've been going through chapter 3 with Pastor Luke, we've seen this really stark contrast of the old nature and the new nature. Put off these old things, put on the new things. What is the new believer, the new man of Christ, this man with a new nature, what is it supposed to look like? And Pastor Luke has been faithfully teaching us those elements. We know that we're dead to our old ways of living, dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, greed, idolatry, that we're to set aside anger, wrath, and malice, slander, abuse of speech, including lying. Colossians 3:5, he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." We are dead to our flesh, right? And then in verse 10, he says, why? Because we're renewed to a true knowledge. We're renewed, not the knowledge of some predisposed or some separate higher knowledge that the Gnostics were pushing, but this the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then we find Paul exhorting the believer to live this new redeemed life as the chosen of God, the holy of God, the children of God, the friends of God, and to put on these things of compassion and kindness and forgiveness and gentleness. Sound familiar? The fruits of the Holy Spirit. We know that in Galatians it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the Christians are supposed to put on this new lifestyle. We're supposed to put on this new lifestyle, forgiveness. And then he gives us the nugget. And above all, love. Above all, love. The love of God, the love of God that first loved us and forgave us. And we put on these new clothes, we put on these new garments, so to speak. And the Holy Spirit works out the sanctification in us, making us holy like Christ. And in verse 14, right before we're going to get to our verse, he says, love is the perfect bond of unity. Perfect bond of unity. You can't be compassionate. You can't be forgiving. You can't be gentle or good to people unless you have the love of Christ. That is the whole thing that wraps that garment together. It's like a belt. In the Old Testament, in the old times, they wore basically like a tunic or a cloak. And the belt was what wrapped it all together and held it from flaking all over the place. Well, that's what love does in a sense. And so Paul basically gives us three important things in these next three verses. We're only going over the one today in verse 15. Three basically main principles that are supposed to be exemplified in the life of a believer. Verse 15, it's let the peace of Christ rule in you. Verse 16, it's the let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then in 17, let the name of Christ be the reason in all that you set out to do. So in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so, of course, we have to identify what does he mean by peace? Because the world has a completely different definition of peace than the church does, and we'll get there. Old Testament peace, the main word was in Hebrew, shalom, right? It was this greeting or this farewell that the Jews would use to each other. Basically, it meant, in essence, a wish for completeness or fulfillment, satisfaction, blessings, well-being, etc. It was used 250 times in the Old Testament. So it was a very common, important thing that God was trying to get across. Basically, it was, I want you to experience a life full of peace, full of blessing, full of fulfillment, shalom. Right? And then its counterpart or the equivalent or the parallel word in the New Testament for that same definition of peace we find here in verse 15. It's eirene, Greek word eirene. It means a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. It's a harmony, accord, an exemption of rage and worry. And I want to make sure that we understand the New Testament version of this word, eirene, because there's two aspects of it. It manifests itself in two ways. The first one is the objective peace, eirene in its objective form. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So before salvation, and we know this, you know this, we're helpless, we're destitute, we're the enemies of God himself, as Aaron was praying. Nothing in and of ourselves was good. Nothing we could do in any way, shape, or form could be good, holy, or righteous. We were lost, depraved, destined to an eternity in hell. That was our objective position before Christ. That's the gospel, right? Before the good news of the gospel. Colossians 1:21 says this, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, and I know I'm going through these verses quick, so if you don't want to flip, that's okay. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we're not only sinful and we're evil, but we're actually going further and we're indulging in the lust of the flesh and in these evil deeds. And then Romans 3:23 says, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Positionally before Christ, we were bankrupt, empty, sinful, helpless, right? Really well-known commentator F.E. Marsh says this, there are many who talk about making their peace with God. This is an impossibility. Man can never make his peace with God. But there is something better, and that is that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. The purchase price of the peace of the gospel is the blood of Christ. And so the Bible makes it very clear, and this is what I want to get across in this first point, is that no man, no woman, no person outside of Christ can make peace with him. Objectively, positionally, nothing can be done in and of ourselves. That's why it's called the objective peace, because it's outside of us. It's not a result of us. It's a result of something else. And we know that God, in his word, said he is truth. He's the objective standard we're supposed to live by. But there's a beautiful side to being helpless, because we're going to get to the save part here. Romans 5, verse 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Reconciled. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you go from destitute, depraved, sinners, enemies of God, and all of a sudden, by his great grace, we're given this peace, this righteous positional standing, completely outside of our own subjective experience. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. That word reconciled is the Greek word katalasso. It means an exchange. So what God is saying is, it's not of you, because I literally had to do a transaction. It's a transactional standing of peace, whereby the enemies of God were brought into a right relationship. It's as if Jesus, and this is what I was thinking this week, it's as if Jesus was on the cross signing a treaty with Jake, with his blood, saying, I am making you positionally, transactionally, objectively right. I'm going to give you peace. Your positional new standing in me. From God, by God. And then there's the second aspect of this New Testament peace that spawns or comes directly down from the objective. It's the subjective experiential peace. And I want to make sure that you understand, I'm not saying that the subjective means that what you feel and what you experience or what you dream makes it truth. It has to be rooted in something. It has to be filtered through the objective. So the subjective experiential peace is also what Paul is saying here. It's an impacting the individual person's heart and mind. Basically, it's the subjective peace we experience in our daily lives and our personal relationship with Christ, our demeanor, how we respond to the elements of our daily existence. It is directly related, like I said, and it also encompasses that Old Testament word shalom, that a well-being, a goodness, a peace in one's life as a result of something that we just talked about. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 14, 27. Before he says this, you have to remember where he's at and what is about to happen to him. He's about to experience the most abusive, most insane, most inhumane thing the Bible talks about. He's going to be drugged through the city, abused, neglected, tortured, scourged, hung on the cross. And that's only the physical. But he's going to become the very opposite of what he is holy and become sin and then become eternally separated from his Father. And he says this to his disciples in the upper room, to not only give them something to hold on to, but to comfort them. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus Christ, peace. Jesus Christ who gives peace, not this world. Those are the main 3 points. So this my peace, it's basically Erini Mo, my peace, Christ's very own peace. There's the source. I am leaving you, believers, my children, my people, a peace so powerful, something so abstract from the world, you don't have to fear, you don't have to worry. It's going to basically sustain you through all the darkness you can imagine. And notice what he says right in the middle there, not as the world gives. It's not of this world, and I want to kind of segue into talk about the world's form of peace. This is something that got me real tripped up young in my life. I mean, we live in a world, in a society, a culture full of turmoil. It's all around us, politically, socially. It's in the family, everywhere you look. I mean, you guys know this. You probably watch the news. The news can be a very stressful thing to end your day with. There is an absence of peace everywhere. Like I said, family, locally, nationally, internationally. We're experiencing sociological turmoil, terrorism, a complete disintegration of the family unit in America and in the world. People are more confused than ever considering their biological makeup, their sex. Discontentment breeds in all areas of our life. We all know this. Even as believers, we battle with it. And you just look at the divorce rate, not only outside the church, but in the church. You have what is supposed to be a bond of unity, peacemaking. People make this covenant with God. And more married people, especially in the church, this oneness becomes divided, and a hatred, a bitter bitter rivalry takes over as woman and man part ways, breaking their harmony with God and ultimately sinning against him. And then you look at the very fallen world in and of itself, not just who they claim to be or what's happening in the world, but the world in and of itself. It's the very opposite of peace. It's sinful, it's lost, it's corrupt, and it's heading only in one direction. The peace that the world proclaims and seeks and knows is a false one. Just truth be told. And anyone outside of Christ that claims to have true peace is either deceived, ignorant, or they're lying. And it's sad. But you have to give people credit. They're looking for peace. No one wants to be in a state of turmoil. At least no one I've ever met. No one wants to be in war. No one wants to hate people for no reason or to be hated for that matter. And people will try to find it anywhere. They want to be free from anxiety and pain and distress and heartache. They search for it in drugs and in alcohol and religion and mysticism and human philosophy. We're looking for it everywhere. And you look at the world's definition of peace, and it's actually the absence of. It's defined actually in the negative. It's the absence of war. It's the absence of abuse. It's the absence of hatred. It's the absence of disunity. It's the absence of. It's I want that to go away, and I'm going to live in some sort of utopian society where everything's okay and we all sing kumbaya. I mean, it's the absence of. And we know that Isaiah 48:22 says there's no peace among the wicked, and we know that the world outside of Christ is wicked. The Bible even says if you're a friend of the world, you're at animosity or war against God. It's one or the other, black or white. You're either saved and you're holy, or you're of the world and in the world and you're completely destitute and depraved. And the Bible says there's no peace among the wicked, no peace at all. John 16:33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." So the biblical model for this peace is rooted directly in Christ and from Christ. And despite the conflict and the chaos that is taking place around us, we don't have to try to escape it. It's not what the world says we need to do. We don't need to try to evade all of these things because the Bible says it will happen. What are you going to do while it's happening? Christ says this peace is something that happens during the trial, during the circumstance. It's not an evasion of or the lack thereof. It's not the absence of, but it's something that you can have during and within. You can have perfect peace from the Prince of Peace in the perfect storm, in the greatest of calamity. Romans 8:6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." Same word for peace here. It is the result of the mind set on the spirit that God instilled inside of us at the moment of our conversion. John MacArthur, my favorite Bible teacher ever, says this, "The biblical concept of peace does not focus on the absence of trouble." Completely different from what the world's saying. Biblical peace is unrelated to circumstances. It is a goodness of life that is not touched by what happens on the outside. You may be in the midst of the greatest trial and still have biblical peace. Perfect peace comes when our mindset is not on the problem, not off the trouble, but constantly on Christ. The storm is still raging, all right? The pain is still ever present. Persecution is still beckoning for many believers, and yet you can still have a perfect peace by the mind that's set on Christ, and we know that the mindset of Christ is being transformed and renewed according to God's word. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, the steadfast of mind on the Spirit, because he trusts in you." In James 1, 2 through 4, you guys probably know this verse. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops endurance or perseverance, so that you, the believer, may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, don't be afraid, don't worry, don't fret, don't panic, because why? The God of creation, the very God that we proclaim and worship in song, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, like I said earlier, gives us a peace so powerful we can be within the most devastating of circumstances. whatever that looks like in your guys' life, and still rejoice and hope and endure and persevere. I mean, if you can't say hallelujah to that, I mean, whew. We not only have a positional peace as Christians, but we experience this peace powerfully, a deeply abiding peace in us as we walk with Christ. MacArthur again, the peace he speaks of here in John 14 and in Colossians 3:15 is a subjective experiential peace. It is tranquility of the soul, a settled positive peace that affects the circumstances of life. It is peace that is aggressive. Rather than being victimized by events, it attacks them and gobbles them up. It is a supernatural, permanent, positive, no side effects, divine tranquilizer. The peace in the heart's calm, or the peace is the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. I want to read real quick the section in Acts 16 when it talks about Paul and Silas. They've been thrown in prison. Okay, it's a little bit, it's a lengthy, it's Acts 16, 22 through 33. But this is going to give us a biblical, practical model for what it looks like to be in something intensely dark and devastating and painful and scary and still not only have peace, but to show us the proper reaction in a God-glorifying manner. Verse 22, chapter 16, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, or basically in shackles. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Hey, do not harm yourself. We're all still here. We didn't go anywhere." And he called for lights and he rushed in, and the jailer, trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. These men, Paul and Silas, obviously had experienced positional objectional salvation, peace with Christ. But now, within devastation, being put in prison, after being beaten, and these prisons weren't like America, they had a peace, a reaction of rejoicing, so much so that it affected all the other jailers. And then when the earthquake hit and the prison doors were opened, they didn't flee like I would. I'd be out and going home to my girls. No, they stayed because they knew that the jailer needed the gospel. Church, could we do that? I mean, talk about a transformational peace that comes from Christ. So much so that you could be in prison, and when the doors opened, after your abusers were beating you and ridiculing you, you could stay for the sake of the gospel. It's amazing. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near," and he says, "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request may be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Rejoice, rejoice, don't be anxious. But what? Give thanks. And why? Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all confusion, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is a place where this peace puts you in a place where you could look deep into the past of your most grotesque actions and sins. and look far into the future, into the unknown, the things that you don't know what's going to happen, and say, I have complete rest. I have complete rest and assurity and sureness in who Christ is and what he has told me in his word. With a complete 100% security sealed tightly by the one who promised it us in the first place. And so here's a man, Paul, who was persecuting the church. I mean, going from town to town, ripping people out of their homes, abusing the Church of Christ. And he's radically changed on the road to Damascus. You guys know the story. And from that point on, the objectional, positional peace that Christ gave him transformed his life completely, and he sold himself out to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through all of those beatings and through the imprisonments and through all the persecution, he's sitting here in prison in Rome again, writing to the Colossian believers, to the Colossian church, talking to Epaphras, saying, hey, it's going to be okay. This is the true gospel. This is what the true man looks like. This is what you guys should be emulating as Christ was your example. And then he gets us to this point. He says, and let this peace that I've experienced, that I know to be true, that I know to be influential and life-changing, let this rule in you. Rule in you. Colossians 1:24. Remember what he said at the beginning of this book. Now I am rejoicing in the things I suffered for your sake. No, I'm not complaining. I'm not trying to find my way out. I'm not sitting there moping like I do most of the time. I'm rejoicing. I'm thanking God. I'm praising him for these sufferings that he's allowed me to go through for your sake, church. For I am filling up my flesh with the things that are lacking of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so he has this peace in the most darkest and most intense moment probably anyone could endure other than Jesus. And then he gets to that point when he says, let the peace of Christ rule. The Greek word for that word rule is brabeo, which means to umpire, to decide, to control, to lead, to make decisions. Basically, it means let this peace govern your life. Control all aspects of your life. John Gill says this. This may be said to reign in the hearts. Talking about the word rule here that Paul is using. When it is the governing principle there, when it restrains the turbulent passions of anger, wrath, and revenge, allays undue hearts, moderates the spirits, and composes differences, the metaphor is taken from the judge in the Olympic Games. Paul used a lot of references and metaphors to the Olympic Games that were happening in his time. Okay? The Olympic Games, who was the umpire, the moderator, and who determined who the victory was and to whom the crowd belonged, the apostle would have no other umpire among the saints other than the peace of God. The saints and their effectual calling are called by the peace of God, who is the God of peace, by Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, by the Spirit, whose fruit is peace, and through the gospel, which is the gospel of peace, into a gospel state which lies in peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We get tossed to and fro, don't we? Countless times, over and over, with decisions, with things we're worrying about, with maybe it's someone you're supposed to marry, or where you're going to go to school, or what job to take, or what to say to a person, or whatever it may be. How am I going to pay the bills? Practically, you all know what I'm talking about because most of you are older than me and you've lived a lot more life than me. So I have a lot to learn. And what Paul is doing here is he's urging the Colossian church not to do that. He's saying, hey, remember your old nature that produces all of this stuff? And we talked about that already. Don't do that. That's a result. Fretting and worrying and being anxious and grumbling and complaining and not giving God glory. That's the result of the flesh. Don't do that. Do what the new nature is. Do what the principles of the new man and the new woman, the new creation in Christ, commands you to do. Let it govern your life. Let it act as umpire. We've been made positively right as believers with God. New nature. And we have access to this new, amazing, supernatural peace. The question is will we let it rule? It's honestly, God changes us. He gives us a new nature. Now we're able to choose righteousness. We're able to put off the flesh, to put on the spirit, to put on the things of the Bible, to transform our minds by the word of God. We now desire this. It's a part of who we are. So are we going to let it rule? It's a question we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis. The main homiletics commentary, he says three things about this. I really like what he says. He says, as a ruling power, peace pervades and stimulates every other grace. It lifts the soul to God. It enables us to take hold of his strength. It prepares for every holy duty and stimulates to every spiritual enterprise. The more the soul is permeated with divine peace, the more desire and aptitude there will be for a higher attainment and holiness. And number two, he says, as a ruling power, peace is a powerful defense. A defense for what? It resists successfully the attacks of evil from whatever source they come. We're constantly being berated by the enemy. He doesn't want us to do what the Bible says. He doesn't want us to live holy lives. He doesn't want us to be Christ-like to people. He wants us to run out of the prison and not preach the gospel to the jail, the prison guard and his family. So this works as it pushes us to holiness, but it's a defense mechanism. And then third, it's a ruling power. It concentrates and controls all the energies of the soul. It calms the intellect. It soothes the heart. It tranquilizes the conscience. And it centralizes all the powers of manhood and womanhood, that they may go forth and do valiant battle for the truth. The peace of God keeps the heart and the mind through Jesus Christ. When we make decisions, when we're confused, right? Do we have a confidence in who God says that he is in his word? Do we believe it? I mean, is this how our lives as Christians should be governed? And that's what Paul's saying. And it's completely opposite of what we see in the world. It's completely contradictory. Every decision we make, everything we do should be filtered through this. Is the peace of Christ ruling objectively and experientially in my life? We're called to be Christ-like, to be witnesses, to not to lose sight of that importance, despite what's going on in our momentary frustrations, in our family, in our personal relationships, or whatever it may be. Psalm 118:24 says this, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Are we, when we go to bed and we wake up, on a consistent basis saying this? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. It's a choice. Because of what he's already done for me. We're responding to the work that he's done. I lost my job, but I'm at peace. I'm at peace. I just got diagnosed with cancer, but I have peace. I have peace of my King Jesus. I'm saved. Lord, if this is your will, I rejoice. I may be sorrowful, but I'm going to thank you, Lord, and I'm going to rejoice in this trial. Father, I have no idea what to do here. No idea. But I love you. I love you, Lord, and I want to do what your word says. Help me. Help me to make the right decision. I trust that your will is perfect, and it's going to play out perfectly for my life. What a testimony that would be. Not only individually, but as a church, if we could do that. I know I have a long way to go in that. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17 says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, and our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Don't lose heart, church. This peace of God is there. God has made it happen. We have access to it. And everything that's happening in our lives, according to the Bible, if this is the authoritative word of God that we believe that it is, everything that is happening in your life is preparing you for eternity so that we can eternally rejoice and praise our Lord God. What a great gift. What a great gift. And he just calls us, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart, church. And Paul continues and he says, "Indeed, in which you were called into one body. How can the church be unified? How can the church be one if individual believers aren't doing this? We come here together, and I love this church. I do. I love that I recognize all your faces, and I'm not in a sea full of people I don't know. I love that. But if we're not walking in here individually, doing what the Bible says, how can we ever be the church, and how can we ever do this? Exist for God's glory and proclaim Christ to Fort Wayne for the joy of Jesus Christ. How do we How can we do that? We can. That's what Paul's saying. The inevitable result of an individual putting off the old, putting on the new, and letting the peace of God rule in his or her life is church unity. Because the work of God and God's glory isn't just an individual thing. It's a corporate one body thing. Philippians 2:1-2 says this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And 1 Corinthians 12:14 says this. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. This is my last MacArthur quote, I promise. Our peace with God and the peace of God that rules our hearts is a foundation for Christian unity. You can't have Christian unity. You can't go to church and act like you're unified and go out there and do the work of God unless you have a foundation, unless something is being built on solid ground. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Back to chapter 12. For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, all the members of the body, they although they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then in verse 18 through 20 says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, each one of you, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one. There are not many members, but one body. And the Lord, our God, established the church. It is his bride. We know that. And he established it for a purpose. And Paul is saying, and the Bible consistently says, you're many members, but you're one body. And if you don't do this individually, you can't be the one body. The arm has to do what the arm does so that the body can function. If the foot or the toe says, I'm done with being the foot today, I'm not going to do my job, I'm going to be limping around and my body's not going to work. It's a very practical, simple understanding. And then Paul ends with this golden nugget, I like to call it. This golden nugget. Be thankful. In the Greek, that's eucharistos. It's living a life of continual and habitual thanksgiving that stems from peace. And then vice versa, the life resting in the peace of Christ will inevitably cause a believer to be thankful. Inevitably. It's a deep, abiding peace, an experiential peace, that knowing that the very God is sovereign and perfect and his will is unfolding in your life, and that he has perfect control of every single circumstance that is happening in your life. I mean, when's the last time we woke up and said, you know what, I'm not a big fan of this, but you know what, Lord? Your word is true and you're sovereign and your will is perfect. And for some reason, you're allowing this and you've given me this lot, this earthly lot. And you know what I'm going to do with it? I'm cool with it and I'm going to glorify you with it. Romans 8:28. And we know that he causes all things, not some things, all things, to work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. That's the mission here. The desire is to praise and worship God. And because we know that he works all things out. Ephesians 2:10 says, even before the foundations of the world, he's predestined us to good works. He already had it all planned out. How amazing is that? It's not some momentary, arbitrary thing where God just decides, I'm going to use you and I'm just going to do this. He's before the foundation of the world, I have planned this. That's, talk about special. We don't have to fret or to fuss or to frantically panic about the will of God. We don't have to hyperventilate on small, minor issues, right? We can trust that the perfect God and his perfect will is unfolding in our lives because we're his children and he loves us and he's made us from the children of wrath to holy. 1 Timothy 6:6-7 says this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Pastor Luke ended the sermon last week with, be content, church. Be content. Synonymous, be at peace, be joyous, praise God, be content, because godliness with accompanied by great contentment or by, with contentment is great gain. And it says in verse 7, for we have been, we brought nothing into this world so we can take nothing out. And so if we brought nothing in and we can't take anything out and God's in control of all of it, what are we worried about? And I know that's a very naive thing to say as a young man. I've been through some hardship, but I haven't been through some of the things you guys have gone through, so I know it can come off naive, but it's what the Word of God says. Why are we so worried? That always pierces my heart. Why am I so worried? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 17. We're getting close here. It's 44 minutes. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you and who? Christ. It all points back to Christ. That's what I love about Luke. It's all about Christ. It all points back to Him. For this is the will of God, to give thanks in all things, to pray without ceasing, and rejoice always. Verse 15, he ends it with, be thankful. Verse 16, which Luke will get to, he ends it with singing with thankful hearts to God. In verse 17, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The principle of the new man, the believer, the once enemy, now friend of God, once lost, now saved. The principle, the result is a constant, habitual, lifelong, momentary, consistent thanksgiving. Give thanks always. I want to close with this. If you want to live a life of peace, if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, instead of worrying about all these arbitrary things all the time, if you want to rejoice always, to give thanks always, and to be sure that you're fulfilling the will of God for your life, then let the peace of Christ rule in you. Let it be the governor of your life. Let it be the governor of your life. And we know this to be true because of God's word. Psalm 9, 1 through 2 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. And I will sing praises to your name, Most High. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Hallelujah for what Jesus Christ has done in His sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, we come before You again, and we're so thankful. We rejoice, we sing praises to You, we glorify You, and we're so humbled by what You've done for us. We were depraved and lost and sinful, abandoned, destitute, evil, indulging in our flesh, and You, by Your great grace and compassion and mercy, decided to save us, to save a people unto Yourself for Your glory. And You did the work, positionally making us right, establishing peace with us. Your very enemies who could have been rightly sent to hell, You would have been right and justly punishing us, but You, in Your great grace and Your mercy, saved us and made us at peace with You. And we know that You give us this momentary, this experiential peace on a daily basis, that we can get through the hardest of circumstances so that we can proclaim You through tribulation and persecution. We love You, Father. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful that You use sinners to proclaim Your word. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters around us that bear our burdens and pray for us. We're so thankful for Your word and its transforming power in our life. And we pray as we leave this place that You would allow us and give us the strength to proclaim Your gospel to a lost and dying world that desperately needs You. Father, be glorified in our life. May the peace of Your Son rule in our hearts this week. And it's in Your holy name that we pray. Amen.